Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, where we read about the northern kingdom, which is conquered. 2 Kings chapter 17, the northern kingdom. And by the way, the northern 10 tribes were collectively known as what? Israel, and the southern 2 tribes collectively known as Judah. Okay, well, way back before this time, King David ruled over all Israel from about 1010 BC to about 970 BC, about 40 years. His son Solomon after him reigned for another 40 years from 970 to about 930 BC. The kingdom was then divided in the first year of Solomon's son, a man named Rehoboam, in about 929 BC. And again, in the north, 10 tribes collectively known as Israel. In the south were 2 tribes collectively known as Judah. Of the many kings of Israel, not one of them was good. Whenever it mentions his name, it says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the sins of this guy and did bad, awful, wicked things." Not a single one of the kings of Israel in the north were good kings. Now, of the many kings of the south and of Judah, there were some who were good and some who were bad. Well, at this point in our study, it's about the year 725 BC, so about 250 years after David. And it is a pivotal point, or actually about 275 years after David. It's a pivotal point, especially for Israel in the north. What we're going to read about this evening is the death of the nation, the demise of the nation collectively known as Israel. See, for many, many years before this point, God had been warning Israel to repent of their sins and their idolatry, but they just would not repent. Finally, God's patience had worn out, and God had no choice but to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. Also about this time, we read about the prophet Hosea. As you read Hosea's prophecy, you can, if you want to put his prophecies during a time frame, it's during this time when Israel is attacked by Assyria and subsequently conquered. Well, we come to verses 1 through 4 where we read about a man named Hoshea, the last king of Israel. Verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, so Ahaz was there in the south ruling over Judah when he had been ruling for 12 years, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And again, this is roughly around the year 725 BC. Verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was bad, just like all of his predecessors, but not quite as bad as many of them. Now, exactly how he wasn't quite as bad as them is not stated. We don't know where he wasn't quite as bad as the rest of them, but it does say that he wasn't as bad. But at this point, still too little, too late. God was done with the northern kingdom of Israel. In verse 3, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea. For he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now, about this time, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, his rule and reign was coming to end. He was going to die. And also about this time of his death, Hoshea, the king of Israel, thought, you know, this is a pretty good opportunity to kind of throw off the yoke of Assyrian oppression. And so he tries to make a deal with the king, or with the Pharaoh of Egypt, saying, hey, why don't you come and help me fight against Assyria? You know, they're going to be your enemy too. They're working their way down. And so why don't you help us nip this in the bud before they come down against you? And also, Hoshea stopped paying tribute money to the Assyrians as well, which is always a bad sign. When someone stops paying tribute money, something weird is up. He also, during this time, he found out about Hoshea trying to get the aid of the Pharaoh of Egypt as well. So to punish Hoshea, Shalmaneser ordered that he be held in prison, and at that point he decided to conquer Israel once and for all. So at this point, Israel now no longer has a king. And it's just going to be another 3 years later before the people of Israel are conquered. In verses 5 through 12, we read about why Israel was conquered and carried captive. Why it was. Verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. Samaria was a capital city of Israel. And when they would lay siege or besiege a city, they would gather rocks and dirt and trees and debris from outside the city and, you know, cut down all the trees, carry all the rocks, and build up these huge mounds around a city, encircling a city, cutting off all food and water supplies to the city. And then they would wait. And 3 years was not a very long time for them typically to wait. Sometimes it would be longer, sometimes shorter. But they waited until the people inside of the city were so weak and just ready to give up. And so they would starve the people to the point of them not being able to put up a fight. Now, history teaches us that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, began the siege. But yet, we also read from history and from some archaeological discoveries in and around the ancient city of Nineveh that the Assyrian king by the name of Sargon II took credit for the final conquest of Israel. Shalmaneser began the siege. Sargon took the credit. Here's what happened. At some time during the 3 year siege, Shalmaneser died, and Sargon then became the king. There is an Assyrian stele, or a rock with cuneiform engravings on it, that depicts this event, and Sargon takes credit for conquering Israel and defeating the capital city of Samaria. Verse 6. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria. That would be Sargon. Shalmaneser began it, Sargon then finished the job. The king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. Now, we notice here on this map the extent of the Assyrian Empire. It's just this huge, huge area that eventually it was the dominating superpower of the day. And you have, you know, little Israel right in here. There's the Dead Sea and the Jordan River up about there. The Jordan River runs through there and then the Sea of Galilee up there. But you can see the extent of the Syrian Empire. So they conquered Samaria, then took the captives of Israel away to Assyria, placed them in Hala by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned. Now here we're given the reason why this happened. So the Syrians conquered Samaria, conquered the other cities of Israel, took the survivors and displaced them, relocated them to these other Assyrian cities outside of the land of Israel. And how sad that God brought Israel out of Egypt because of their slavery, delivered them from Egypt, brought them to Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey, and told them, if you will worship me and serve me, then you will be in your land for throughout all your generations. And yet they didn't do that. And so the same God who brought them into the land is also the same God who kicked them out of the land, because they were not loyal to the Lord. For so it was that the children of Israel, verse 7, had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they feared other gods Now again, God had miraculously delivered Israel from 400 years of bitter bondage and cruel slavery to the Egyptians. In the wilderness, God gave Israel his law, performed many, many miracles, including providing every day for them miraculously manna from heaven and water from the rock for 40 years. Then he brings them into the promised land. He dispossessed the inhabitants of the land, gave the land to Israel, settled them in that land that the Bible says flows with milk and honey. And then how did Israel thank God? Well, they turned their backs on him. And instead, they worshiped the gods of the nations that they had previously dispossessed. And instead of obeying the law of God, they instead chose to follow the ways of the pagans. Notice verse 8. And they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. So they began to follow after the teachings of the pagans, worshiping the gods of the pagans, the gods that the Lord earlier had shown were nothing. You know, it's always problematic to worship a god you previously defeated. It's very problematic to seek after a god that doesn't exist. And that's what they had done. Now, you might say, well, why did they do that? Well, because the gods of the pagans were more fun. You could go and use chemicals to alter your brain and get into some other form of consciousness. They call it sorcery. You could go out and commit sexual immorality with temple prostitutes of these other pagan gods. You can go out and party. And in fact, you can sacrifice your own children if you wanted to these pagan deities, which they did. Their gods were more fun, you see. But by worshiping their gods, they brought upon themselves physical, emotional, mental calamity. And also, verse 9, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. Yeah, they might have been more fun, but it wasn't right. It wasn't right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense in all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said, "You shall not do this thing." So there were just an outright rebellion to the Lord. You know, as a parent, I know some parents whose children are grown, older, should be on their own, and are very rebellious to their parents, very mean-spirited even to their parents, and their parents put up with it. Now, there comes a time when a good parent will not put up with outright rebellion from their children. And as much as it pains them, the parent has to turn the kids out. It's good for the kids. It's definitely good for the parents, so that there's not that conflict, that contention, that outright rebellion. And here's what I have seen. When parents don't deal with their children in that manner and they allow them to continue to live at home and continue to do bad things, all it does is enables the kids to do more. Brings more and more hardship upon the parents. I know of a lady who has a grown daughter who's been allowing her to live there for years and years, and the daughter's in drugs and all sorts of bad, wicked behaviors, and the lady just allows it. It's a really sad kind of codependent sort of weird thing going on. Very, very sad, very tragic. Well, God's a good parent. And God is holy. And God cannot dwell with sin. And at this point, the children of Israel were so far gone that there was nothing left to do but to kick them out. Kick them to the curb. Send them packing. And that's what God did. But it wasn't that Israel had sinned today and then tomorrow God was done with them. No, he had given them many, many opportunities, warned them over and over again. Verses 13 through 18, God gave them many chances. Verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them. Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffen their necks. That, what I call that Frank Sinatra theology, I did it my way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. They stiffened their necks, would not yield to the Lord, would not bow their hearts before him. Like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, it's astrology, and served Baal. And they caused their, this is just the ultimate depravity of false religion. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. They were provoking God. And you know, when a person goes down this path, in fact, Romans chapter 1, the Holy Spirit tells us how it is a person begins to go down the path of immorality and ends up in a place that he and she never thought they would be. It starts off by being unthankful to the Lord, ungrateful for his blessings, and that phrase, now is the winter of our discontentment. And they begin to mourn over what God hasn't done for them, what he, in their minds, should have done for them. Neither did they honor God, nor were they thankful. And therefore, their foolish minds were darkened. God gave them over to go down that pathway of unthankfulness, and pretty soon they get into immorality, they get into wickedness, they get into all sorts of gross things. Homosexuality is what is a part of that process for some. No, people aren't born that way. Contrary to popular opinion, what happens is it begins with an ungrateful heart and a disregard for who God is. And they start down that path, according to Romans chapter 1. And it goes on to say that they receive in themselves a penalty of their error, which was due. Now, judgment's coming upon them. Now, in the midst of those things, that person may think, well, maybe God's okay with me because judgment hasn't fallen yet. You know, I'm okay today because, you know, I did something bad, but, you know, it's okay. And God must accept and tolerate what I'm doing. No, he doesn't. The children of Israel were deceived into thinking they could just keep going on the way they were and nothing bad was going to happen until they finally saw the Assyrian army building up those siege mounds. Now, if Israel had repented and gotten right with God, then he would have protected them, but they were unwilling to repent. Even so, there are many people deceived, minds darkened, twisted, evil thinking. Thinking that they can get away with these things. And little do they realize that they're provoking the Lord to anger and wrath is coming upon them. And they won't realize it until it's too late. Therefore, verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And they weren't much better in verses 19 through 23 that we read that Judah's just like her rebellious sister Israel. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, delivered them in the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David And they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king. It's going way back to the beginning when the kingdom was first divided. And then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So you remember the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He didn't want Israel reuniting with Judah, thus losing his power over them. And so he said, if the 10 northern tribes go down to Jerusalem and worship God there at the temple, then the people are going to long for reunification. And so I better do something. I better come up with my own religion. And he has two golden calves made, puts one in the northern city of Dan, the other the southern city of Bethel, and said, "These are the two gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the 10 tribes in the north, due to the lustful ways that people would serve these pagan gods, they were all too happy to just pour themselves into the worship of these false gods. And they did not depart until God said, "Enough's enough, you're out of here." God allowed Assyria to carry Israel away in the year 722 BC. Not only was this judgment against Israel, but it was also a warning to Judah. But as the saying goes, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. About 136 years later, Judah was then conquered by the Babylonians for the same reason that Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. They, Judah, had turned their backs on God, worshiped things that are not God's. They turned from the clear teaching of God's word and instead followed the dictates of their hearts, which always, always leads to immorality and evil. In verses 24 through 41, Assyria settles Samaria with the superstitious. So he'd taken Israel out, the Jews out from Israel, and then the Assyrian king repopulated that land with pagans. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And this was kind of the mode of operation for the Assyrians and many other conquering, world-dominating superpowers of the time. You remove the survivors from their land, resettle them in foreign countries, and then resettle that conquered territory with survivors from other conquered nations. What this does, it's very effective in keeping people from regrouping and launching a counterattack. It would all but kill all feelings of nationality, as those conquered people would then be absorbed into the cultures into which they were relocated. And this was true with every people group on the face of the earth. Does anybody here know of any Edomites? Does anybody know of any Philistines? Anybody met a Moabite lately? Or a Babylonian? Or a Mede? But we have met Jews. Of all the people that have been conquered and redistributed around the world, there's only been one people group that has maintained their national identity throughout the years. And it's just the fact that there are Jews today, it's an absolute miracle of God that these people have kept their national identity. After 2,700 years, there are still Jews today, culturally, even religiously, still found in pockets around the world. Many Russian and European Jews can trace their ancestry back to Assyria's and Babylon's relocation program. They trace their roots back to them. And multitudes have kept their Jewish identity. And many of those who were scattered abroad 2,700 years ago, their descendants are now miracle of miracles, making their way back on a daily basis to the land of Israel. There's not a day that goes by that there aren't Jewish immigrants who wind up in Tel Aviv's Ben-Gurion Airport, now wanting to belong to the nation of Israel. This is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In Isaiah 43, verse 5, the Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up to the Russians, give up the Jews that are there." You know, for many years, before the Iron Curtain fell, it was highly unlikely that any Russian Jews would be allowed to leave. But after the Iron Curtain fell, man, they've been coming in the plane loads on a regular daily basis. So say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Even more recent than the Russian immigration is the African Jewish immigration. There are many African Jews from Ethiopia and from other places that are now living in Israel. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Eyes they have, but they don't see. Ears they have, but they don't hear. This is kind of a glimpse as to the spiritual confusion of the Jews that will come back into their land. Even to this day, Israel is really large part a secular nation, not a religious nation. There are some Orthodox Jews, but for the most part, it's a very, very secular nation. They just don't get it. They don't even understand that they themselves in the land are a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But let the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. In other words, what other nation has been conquered, dispossessed for hundreds, even thousands of years, and has kept their identity as a nation and come back into their land? Name one other nation. It's never happened before. Never happened before. Only Israel. And so what a miracle of God this is today. But even so, we all know that if Israel and Judah had obeyed the Lord, there would have been no interruption in their dwelling in the land. They would have continued on. But since they rebelled against God, the Lord used Assyria to dispossess Israel, used Babylon to dispossess Judah. Verse 25, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Now, he's speaking here about the pagan nations that were relocated in Israel. So you got these people, these foreigners from different countries now being forced to live among Israel or to live in the land. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. And they brought their gods with them. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. There's just this super dramatic increase in the lion population. And, strange thing that has happened. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. The belief of the pagans was that every land, every area had, every geographic area had its own specific god. There were some mindsets. There was the god of the valleys, but there was also the god of the hills. There was the god of the lakes, god of the oceans, god of this, god of that. And if you wanted victory in the valley, then you needed to seek after the god of the valley. If you wanted victory in the mountains, you know the story. Well, they come now to Israel, not realizing there's only one god, and he's the god over all things. And so they're still thinking geographic gods, and so they don't know the rituals of the god of that land, and they figure that they're making the god of the land mad because they don't know his rituals. And so they ask the king of Assyria, hey, can you help us out somehow? What are we going to do? We don't know the rituals of the God of the land, therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. So they assumed that if they could just figure out the rituals of Jehovah, God of Israel, that their problems, in this case their lions, would simply go away. But you know, relying on religious ritual is simply just another form of idolatry. The problem wasn't ritual, it was relational. They simply didn't know who God was, and therefore were vulnerable to attack. And the idol worshiping Assyrian king certainly wasn't any help. Notice what he suggested. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Well, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, one of those Levites. Let him go and dwell there. Let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." And they couldn't find a good, honest, faithful priest. They found some compromised, carnal, worshiping any god that he could sort of a priest. One of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But apparently, the people that he taught, either he didn't teach them or they wouldn't learn lesson number one in the fear of the Lord, which is this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one God. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So the fear of the Lord is recognizing that there's only one God and therefore only one God to worship. And you worship him with your whole entire being. That's lesson number one in the fear of the Lord. But this priest comes along. He did not teach them this. They would not accept this. However, verse 29, "Every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places, which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak." These are just different gods from these pagan people. "And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and to Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim." And so verse 32, notice the convoluted thinking here. "They feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed from themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of their high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." Here we see the birth of the Samaritans, these pagan people brought into Israel, many of them intermarried with some of the southern Jews in Judah. And they had the one point they were concerned about the God of Israel because they were tired of being eaten by lions, but not too concerned because they continued to worship their other pagan gods. Spiritual confusion, thinking you can worship the Lord and also worship a pagan god. Even today in Israel, there are confused, convoluted beliefs about God, all because of trying to mix the beliefs in the true and living God with pagan beliefs. For example, this is a picture of a man who practices the Jewish cult of the Druze. I draw your attention, I hate to do this, but I want you to notice his pants here. Here in this area, his pants are very baggy. They hang almost down to the ground when he stands up. Why does he have such a large hanging area literally under his crotch? Well, here's what the Druze believe. They believe the Messiah is coming, but they believe that he'll be born through a man. They believe that a man will give birth to the Messiah, not a woman, a man. Therefore, they all wear these long pants in case the Messiah is miraculously born through them and the Messiah won't fall to the ground. He'll just fall into their pants. I kid you not. That's what the Druze believe. And that's just one of many very cultic, bizarre beliefs among the children of Israel. They're in the land. You know, we don't have to look hard in the Christian church to see some very confusing beliefs. And you know why? Because there are many who take the Bible and they put it on equal ground with their own reason and logic. They put it on equal ground with their emotions. And so they take the stuff they like in the Bible, but whatever is contrary to their minds and to their hearts, even though Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? And because they've put their hearts and their minds on equal footing with the Bible, therefore there are many, many convoluted beliefs, even in the church that names itself by the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, God's going to clean it up one day. And I pray that he finds me and he finds you being loyal to his word. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The word of God is eternal. Verse 34, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power, with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice, to him alone. And the statutes and ordinances and the law, the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed the former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. And the people who mixed the worship of Jehovah God of Israel with these pagan practices came to be known as the Samaritans. Now, like the Samaritans, there are some in the Christian church who look to ritual instead of their relationship with the Lord Jesus. They're interested in a formula to help them with their needs and wants, as opposed to just simply drawing near to the Lord. We all have problems. We all do. Not a single one of us who doesn't have any problems. Those who don't have problems are dead. Those who are alive and drawing breath, we got problems. How we deal with our problems is the difference between victory and defeat. If I look to a ritual, if I look to an anointed prayer cloth, a deliverance meeting, a magic pill, or any other thing than growing in the grace and knowledge of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm going to go from one defeat to the next. If I'm looking for a formula, you know, go to that one prayer meeting, that one thing that's going to do it, read that one book, and oh, this will do it, that'll make the difference. If I'm looking to a formula, I might have a moment of clarity, but I'm going to go from one defeat to the next, to the next, to the next, because God doesn't bless ritual. He blesses relationship. And more than anything, he tells us, draw near to God, and I will draw near to you. That's where our hope is. Jesus promised that there's freedom in him. John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It's not about the formula. It's about the relationship. I pray that we would learn to scrap all the rituals and devote ourselves, our full devotion, our full intention to our relationship with with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by so doing, we will have victory. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and Lord, it serves as fair warning, not just to Israel, but to us in the Christian church. Lord, idolatry is something that's been a problem. You say through your servant John, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Lord, why would the Holy Spirit through John tell that to the Christian church? Unless there be a problem with Christians seeking after idols, seeking after rituals, seeking after formulas. Lord, may it not be so among us. Search our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. Help us, Lord, to be so fully devoted to you that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We would love our neighbor as ourselves. We would love your word. We would consider your word even more than our necessary food. That we would treasure your word as you do, for you have exalted your word even above all your name. There is nothing that can compare to your word. Nothing, Lord, we should ever in our minds put on equal ground with your word. Your word is truth. Anything that contradicts is a lie. Lord, help us to know that. But even our own thoughts and our own hearts, Lord, if we're contradicting your word in our hearts, in our thoughts, then may we be bold enough to call ourselves liars. And to get right with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.